Father of mercies, we are so grateful to you that you have sent your Son. And the message of the gospel is that Christ Jesus came to live a perfect life and to offer a sacrifice for sinners by which we may be saved. God, we speak about it so succinctly and so briskly that we forget that it is the story that we will be praising you for eternity. That you would send your Son and that we would be saved by him. That you would take a weak, sinful, wayward people like us and make us a family. Together here on earth as the church and together as one before your throne. God, these are amazing promises. Promises that get us through our darkest of times. God, not only do we stand with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the gospel stands within us as the only hope we have in life and death is Christ Jesus alone. Thank you, God. Your plan before the foundation of the world was to send your perfect Son and you would leave your perfect Spirit within us that we might glory in your great name today. As we come to the words of Christ, his teaching in parable, his teaching in his kingdom, God, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear. May we be blessed in the hearing of the truth of your word. May we leave this place rejoicing in the great name of Jesus Christ. And it's in that name we pray this morning. Amen. Today we will continue in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll actually be in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Please join me there in your Bibles. Chapter 13 marks a new section of the book of Matthew. And we'll now have what is the second long teaching event that Jesus gives in Matthew. The first was obviously the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. But today and this week and as we go forward in Matthew 13, we see that he gives us a string of parables, all with the broad theme of the kingdom of God. And the first parable, the parable we'll look at this morning, the parable of the sower or the parable of the four soils, is maybe one of his most famous. It has been a story that if you're a Bible reader for any length of time, you've probably heard. And there are many parables in chapter 13 that you will find familiar if you've read your Bible at all. And what we'll look at this morning in chapter 13 is the parable in verses 1 through 9 and the explanation in verses 18 through 23. Because there's an additional factor with this first parable. It appears in all three of the Gospels. It appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And every single time, the parable itself and the explanation is struck through the heart of it is an explanation of parables. And it might not surprise you that Matthew has the longest explanation of the three, based on how we've seen him write previously. And so it really deserves a full treatment. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the parable and the explanation this week. And next week we're going to come back to the parable, but we're going to look at verses 10 through 13 and understand the purpose of parables, the theological underpinning of what makes parables the way they are. So let us start this morning by looking at verse 1 of chapter 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables. First thing we notice is that chapter 13 is directly connected to chapter 12 and that it says on that same day that Jesus' mother and brothers were looking for him, he has now left the house that he is in, presumably because the crowds are too large. And he goes out beside the sea, but even that isn't good enough, so he also jumps into a boat. And there he sits down. And sitting down is the cultural move to demonstrate he's about to teach. In our culture, we do the opposite. I'm the only one standing. You're all sitting. In this case, Jesus is sitting as the crowd stands on the beach to hear him teach. So he is now set to engage with a very large audience and to give them profound teachings on the kingdom of heaven. But how does he do it? He engages them through the teaching of parables. And now we cannot jump into the most famous of all parables without first defining what a parable is. With something so important and something that Jesus uses so frequently, more frequent than any other New Testament writer, does Jesus use parables. And to make it even more interesting for us is that the church has a long history of interpreting parables. And the church itself has not always agreed on how to interpret them. So I think if we start with a solid definition of parables, we can stave off some of the more crazy teachings that we can find out there across the world. So here's my working definition of parables. A parable is a work of fiction, not a real event, that uses elements of daily life and common themes to convey a specific teaching point. Parables are not allegory, and this is important. Not every element within the parable has spiritual meaning. But all of the elements work together to point us to the main theme of the teaching. So I want to be clear on the definition. Parables are not complete allegories. An allegory is a type of story where every element within the story has meanings. For example, the book The Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. If you know anything about that story, every person's name, every location they go to, and every event, it all tells a story. Think of it. The names of the characters, Christian, Hopeful, the names of the locations, the celestial city, Vanity Fair, and on it goes. A parable makes no claim that every part of it carries spiritual meaning. And as we get into the first parable, we'll see how this works because Jesus gives us the explanation, mercifully, in verse 18. And so we want the text to lead us. And we must avoid importing meaning and status to the elements of the story that would be foreign to Jesus' teaching. And we'll see how this goes as it goes. Let's dive into it. Verse 3, this is the parable. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So let us briefly look at the four soils just to get some ideas in our mind of what should we be looking for when it comes to this first parable. Well, back in verse 3, we see that there is a sower, and he goes out to sow. And now, this is maybe the first piece that we need to overcome. We live in the Midwest. We know a little bit about planting, and farming is kind of a big deal here. This sower seems to be sowing the seed indiscriminately. He throws it everywhere. For most of the farmers in the room and in the area, we have GPS on our tractors to ensure that we're going right straight and that every seed gets planted, everything's accounted for, maximum yield, minimum waste, all of that stuff, really, really important, not what we want to import into this text. This sower is sowing the seed indiscriminately. He's throwing it everywhere, up to and including the first soil, which is on the path. And now maybe you remember chapter 12 started with the disciples walking on a path and plucking grains of wheat. So what happens is, unlike where we live, or the paths of walking are very clear. They're concrete. They're called sidewalks. It's where you walk. If you were to walk not on the sidewalk, you would think something's up. For example, at about 2:47, if I'm standing in the sanctuary and the middle school gets out and I see a kid walking in between the house and the church, I think that's odd. And I think for a lot of us, we'd say that might even be trespassing. That is not how it worked back then. A lot of times you would have walking paths through fields, and all around the walking path was a field of grain. And so that's what we see here, is that the sower is sowing into his field. Part of his field has a footpath. And what you need to notice is that the seeds that land on the soil because it's so compacted, it doesn't get into the dirt. But we notice it's not trampled. It's eaten by birds. Remember that. It's not trampled. It's eaten by birds. The second soil is rocky ground. And now this doesn't mean like he threw it into a decorative patch of rocks like we have in front of the church. No, it would be the terrain is such that there are rocks underneath the soil. And so what looks like good ground actually doesn't have enough room for seeds to germinate and develop a full root system. And so the rocky ground are rocks underneath the surface of the soil. And what we see here is that because the root doesn't take depth, it springs up quickly, but it can't endure a Middle Eastern sun. And it burns up and it withers away. It's scorched. And because it has no root, because it can't go deep enough to get what it needs, it withers away. The third soil is one that shares its ground with thorns or weeds. So they grow up at the same time. But what happens is these weeds are more pervasive than the seed. And so it chokes out and kills the root. And the seed dies and the thorn continues to thrive. But finally, the fourth soil, the good soil, produces 100 or 60 or 30-fold from one seed. And that's the parable. And so as we see here, there is a sower, there's seed, there's different types of ground. And now we'll jump to verse 18 to get the explanation of the parable. And as we prepare to hear the explanation, notice that verses 10 through 17, that long section that I told you about in the introduction, this section is vital to understanding parables and why Jesus uses them and why there are different responses to the message, which is why we'll come back to it in full force next week. But for now, verse 16 says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Not everyone hears the message of the kingdom and believes. And there are theological reasons for that that we'll look at next week. But for those of you here that hear and understand this parable today, you are blessed. So let us be blessed this morning as we unpack Jesus' parable of the sower. Verse 18, "Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path." Jesus begins with the phrase, "Hear." Calling back to verse 16, for those who hear this message, here is what is being expounded to you. The message of the kingdom is the word of the kingdom. So the message of the seed is the message of Jesus Christ. It's the message of the kingdom. The sower is sowing the message of the gospel. The preaching of the kingdom of heaven and its Messiah is what is being sown. That's the seed. And the sower is indiscriminately sending this message out and looking to see where it takes root. And we see that the root, the soil, is the heart. We see that in verse 19. So what we see is that the message is the kingdom, and it goes to the heart of the hearer. But what we see in the first soil in verse 19 is that there is a type of person that hears the message and does not understand it. And what we see is that in that time of not understanding, the evil one comes and snatches it away. He takes it from the heart, it says in verse 19. Meaning, the message of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not just head knowledge. The gospel of the kingdom is a message that strikes to the heart of the hearer. This hearer heard and did not understand. So the evil one snatched it up like a bird snatches seed from the path. The soil or the heart was so compacted that the seed did not take root or even implant anywhere. Instead, it sat on the surface and it was pecked up from the heart like birds peck up seed off the ground. Paul says roughly the same thing in 2 Corinthians, but in a different way. He says this in chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So both Paul in Corinthians and Jesus here say the same thing, that the devil has an active role in subverting the gospel to those who hear and do not understand it. This should concern us. Let us not forget that the devil is an adversary, both to us as believers and to those who are unbelievers. He is the strong man from verse 29 of chapter 12, and he has effective means of keeping you from hearing and accepting the gospel of the kingdom. We must pray as Christians that God would be gracious to those who hear the gospel, because we all have an adversary in the devil. He doesn't want the gospel to be understood. He wants to snatch up the message and keep it from taking root. So pray, brothers and sisters, our unbelieving friends, families, our neighbors, they won't have a chance unless God intervenes on their behalf. Verse 20 goes on to describe what is the rocky ground. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. The second soil, unlike the first, does take some form of root. But for all of you gardeners out there, those who grow something more than weeds, you know that not all sproutlings are the same. Just because a seed sprouts doesn't guarantee that it will bear fruit. Here in this soil, the message is heard and it's received with joy. Unlike the one who doesn't understand, this person has some level of understanding and receives the teaching and receives it with joy. The hearer is experiencing some kind of emotional or intellectual response to the message, but underneath it all, the true response to the kingdom is not taking root. It can't. The soil isn't deep enough to offer the root the depth it needs to be sustained. But on the outside, it looks to us like it's growing well. Because as the sower, you cannot see the rocks below the surface. In verse 21, Jesus explains that he has no root, it endures, but when tribulation or persecution comes, immediately he falls away. The word takes no true root. It endures for a time, as long as the emotional or intellectual needs are being met. Maybe it's the need for community or the fear of death, whatever meaning or whatever need will do, but it all changes when something happens. Trials, tribulations, and persecutions, the great equalizer for all of us in this life. And they come for us all. And for those whose response to the message of the kingdom never took root, those trials come like scorching sun on a withering plant. A plant that doesn't have a root system to endure. The plant is burned up by those trials and persecutions, and immediately that person falls away. There's no endurance because there is no root. And here's the important thing. There never was a root. Don't miss this. This soil never bared fruit. True faith is lasting faith. This soil had no faith. They didn't lose it. They never had it. That's the message of this parable. The response to the kingdom wasn't the right kind of response. It wasn't a response in full. So when the trials came, it couldn't endure them. And so when you see someone professing faith, somebody that goes to church, or they look a certain way, or they talk a certain way, but then someday they fall away from the faith, it's not because they lost their faith. In fact, Jesus says they never had it. Without root, this plant burns up before fruit is produced. They never received with meekness the implanted word, James 1:21. When the trials came, they went. Verse 22 goes on to describe the soil that is mixed with thorns. Verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The third soil is one that takes root, but it shares its soil with thorns, or we might call them weeds today. And the outcome is that there isn't enough room for both to be fed. And the reality is the thorn will survive and the root will not. Weeds are pervasive, are they not? To have the persistency of a weed. But what's interesting is the thorns of this life aren't trials or persecutions. That's the second soil. But instead, it says that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches are what are considered the thorns of this life. The word cares there in verse 22 is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about, do not worry about what you will eat or drink or what you will wear. The Lord knows you need them. It's that same idea. So these aren't the evil things of this life. These aren't necessarily trials and persecutions, but instead these are the necessities of life. We have needs. We're all concerned about income, food, shelter. And when we don't have any of the big three, it's all consuming, isn't it? Losing a job, not having enough money for food, a hiccup in your housing, all these things threaten to choke the life out of our response to the kingdom. And some will be so caught up in the day-to-day survival of this life that it will cut the life from the root of the message of the kingdom. But don't think it's just the lacking who have a problem. But there are thorns in being rich too. So Jesus is running the gamut financially. Yes, the poor will have their own troubles with the cares of this world and it threatening to choke out their response to the gospel. But there is deceit in wealth too. There are lies that money tells us. If we have money, our needs are met. We don't have dependency on our minds. What do we need God for? I can provide everything I need for myself. Look at this big pile of money. That's the danger of wealth. And guess what? My American brothers and sisters, we are wealthy, at least statistically. And for most of us, we don't lament that we can't eat. We lament that we can't afford organic. 401ks, rental properties, diversifying our income, that's what's on our minds most days. It's not, can I retire? It's, well, how am I setting myself up to retire? And church, look at me. Being a good steward of your money is a very good thing. I'm not knocking any of those things. Those are all very important. And don't ever let me tell you otherwise. We will give an account for how we steward our money. So do it well and to the glory of God. What I am saying is that there's a deceitfulness of having money that can cut off our response to the kingdom. So beware. Money or lack of it both threaten our response to the gospel. And it makes us, as it says in verse 22, unfruitful. Now, some, I'm sure nobody in this room, but some have tried to say that the third soil is still a believing soil. It's just a really ineffectual faith. And I strongly protest to that line of thinking. And I don't think you can make that case based on what Jesus is teaching here. Already twice in Matthew, in chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, And just back in chapter 12, verses 33 through 7, Jesus has used trees, roots, fruit in his teaching already. And throughout his teaching, whether it's agricultural or otherwise, he always demonstrates that there are only two paths, two ways, two trees, two types of fruit. And if you look at this parable, though there are four soils, there's only two responses: acceptance or rejection of the message of the gospel. That's it. And he only calls one response good, and it's the last one in verse 23. And that one good is the one that has the soil that bears fruit. So to suggest that the third soil, and sometimes people say the second soil, but that's not as common, but to say that the second or third soil is good soil or is a believing soil because a root comes up, it makes no sense. The parable is about producing fruit. This soil is unfruitful by definition. It's the opposite of what good soil would do. Without even employing other text, just understanding what Jesus is actually teaching here shows us that this soil is not good soil. It's bad soil. So don't let the cares and the wealth of this life choke out your response to the gospel. Verse 23 says, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Well, the final soil is the pay dirt, is it not? Hearing, understanding, yielding, and bearing fruit. The way you know if the message of the kingdom of God has taken lasting and saving root in your heart is found in the production of a crop. Has the message of the kingdom taken root in your life? You will know because you are bearing fruit. The fruit of love of God, love of neighbor, yielding in obedience to the word, and following Christ. These are all the marks of good soil producing good fruit. The parable of the sower is a parable about hearing and receiving the message of the kingdom. That message is that Jesus Christ, the God-man, stepped off of his throne and entered into human history as fully God and fully man, taking on flesh and living in perfect obedience to God's holy law and his perfect standard. He took his perfect life and offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for the penalty of sin. Sin's penalty is death, and Christ paid it in full on the cross. Rising 3 days later, he conquered death and now offers new life to anyone who hears this message, understands what it means, and puts their trust in it and in him. That faith takes root in your heart, and you are born again to a living hope. You are found not guilty of sin, and you are now bearing a new fruit and a new life from your new heart. All of this is done by the work of Jesus Christ. So repent and believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. For those of you here this morning that are trusting in Christ, the parable of the sower isn't a message about how to better hear teachings or better understand sermons. It's a message about accepting the gospel. And if by God's grace you are professing to be a Christian, you have accepted that message. So then what is the application of this parable for those who are in the faith? Application comes in the form of a question. Are you bearing fruit? Let us be diligent to inspect the fruit on our own trees. On our own trees. Not other people's trees. Are we growing in grace? Are we increasing in good works? Is our love for God and our love for neighbor growing stronger? Is my desire to sit under God's word growing stronger? 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, test yourself to see if Christ is in you. Otherwise, what if you do not pass the test? And if Christ is in you, you will bear fruit. Here is my final encouragement for the believers in the room this morning. This isn't the state fair of bearing fruit. The question isn't who gets the blue ribbon for the largest pumpkin. When we try to stack our good works or our fruit against someone else's, we get into this mentality of, well, I don't know if I'm a believer because my fruit doesn't look like their fruit. They seem to be doing a lot for the kingdom. I'm only doing this much for the kingdom. And that kind of wayward looking at other people's fruit does not honor Christ. The parable itself tells us that the yield for each root varies. It says some will yield 100-fold, others 60, some 30. Jesus tells us that the amount of fruit we bear will not be uniform across Christians everywhere. So take heart and take inventory of your own heart. The yield you produce is between you and God, not between you and your neighbor or you and your church. As you inspect your own fruit, talk with God and ensure that you're pursuing Him the best way you can in the season you're in, the stage of life you're in, with the strength and vitality you've got left. Because all of those things come and go. As we get older, as our responsibilities increase, as the number of kids in our home either increases or decreases, we're never in a steady state. We're always in flux. Things are always happening. And God knows that. God understands that. And so when we look to our own lives to see, are we bearing fruit? The question is not, am I bearing enough fruit? The question is not, what do I need to put on my soil so that I could get to 100-fold finally? That's not the message of the parable. Parable is, do you believe in Christ? Have you accepted His message of the kingdom? And are you producing fruit in your life? I wasn't going to reference 2 Peter, but we have a moment here, so I will say this. Peter talks about seeing our supplementing our faith with virtue and with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is not, have you reached a certain baseline of fruit production? The question is, are you bearing fruit, and is it increasing? So take inventory of your own root. Don't compare your fruit to others, and seek to follow God with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. If you do it to His glory and by His grace, you will find that you too have the good soil, producing the good fruit of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to You that You are so merciful to us. You understand our frame. You understand that we come from dust and to dust we will return. We are weak, broken vessels that cannot produce fruit on our own. We cannot produce good works. We cannot produce devotion. There's nothing that we can do apart from the grace that You give us. So God, thank You that You have told us that You know us. You know what the scope of our life will be, and You know what the fruit production of our own Christian lives will look like. So God, I pray that You would encourage us to hold this together. You've said that we will bear fruit in everything we do, and our fruit will vary. You've called us to see growth in sanctification, that we become more like You day by day. So God, may we be a people that is producing fruit in season, not relying on old fruit and past practices. God, we're glad that You have made us alive. When You plant the message of Your kingdom in the heart of the good soil of those who are believers in the room, God, you cause it to take root in a root that will not wither or fade because You stand with us and hold us fast. So God, give us encouragement to run the race well. Give us strength to trust You more. For those here today, God, who have never put their trust in You, God, make their soil rich. Make the soil of their heart ready to receive Your word with joy. but to see it implanted deep and that it would produce a life of devotion to you. God, you are glorified in our lives when we produce good works, works that weren't there before, because you are the one who plants life. You give us grace. You give us hope. You give us your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand and join us as we